If you would, turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew 5, verse 10. We're finishing up a short series on the Beatitudes. Beatitudes is just Latin for blessing. And it's the Beatitudes of Jesus at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in which he gives a whole bunch of blessings to us and a bunch of other ordinary folk that have gathered to him in Israel. And they're not the kind of blessings that most of us would expect. And that's true for this morning's as well, as we'll get into that here in just a couple moments. But first, let me share a few statistics and a story or two to kind of set the stage for today's passage. International statistics show that an estimated 150,000 Christians are martyred every year. More than 200 million Christians are restricted from living out their Christianity. Statistically, the persecutions, the martyrs that have occurred to Christians in the 20th century have been the worst in all of church history. Probably the leading organization on behalf of the persecuted church throughout the world is a group called the Voice of the Martyrs. And so this past week, I spent a little bit of time on their website. And on their website, though, they have this map, though, that you see up on the screen that documents 53 countries throughout the world in which Christians are restricted from openly practicing their faith. 53 countries in which Christians are restricted from worship. They have to do so underground, because to do so up above ground, at least in certain parts of these countries, is to invite imprisonment or worse. Here are just a couple examples of this. This is one from the Rocky Mountain News. Remember the Rocky Mountain News? Back in March of 2006. In Kabul, it's a case of convert and die. An Afghan man is being prosecuted in a Kabul court and could be sentenced to death on a charge of converting from Islam to Christianity. The defendant, 41-year-old Abdul Rahman, was arrested last month after his family accused him of becoming a Christian, the judge said. During the one-day hearing, the defendant confessed that he had converted from Islam to Christianity 16 years ago while working as a medical aid worker for an international Christian group helping Afghanistan refugees in the Pakistan city of Peshawar. We are not against any particular religion in the world, but in Afghanistan, this sort of thing is an attack against the law, the judge said. It's an attack on Islam. The prosecutor, Abdul Wasai, said he had offered to drop the charges if Rahman converted back to Islam. He would have been forgiven if he changed back, but he said he was a Christian and would always remain one, Wasai said. We are Muslims, and becoming a Christian is against our laws. He must get the death penalty. Or this one. Michelle Rickett, founder and president of the mission organization Sisters in Service, and writer Kay Strom were meeting with a group of untouchable Dalit women in India. The untouchables are part of a caste system. Well, within India, they're actually outcasts, which means they are literally untouchable. Other people can't touch them, or else they'd be violation of the Hindu code. These women had never met a North American. They asked Kay, did you ever go hungry because you are a Christian? No, Kay said, I never did. Did you ever have your house taken away, they asked. Did you ever lose your job because you're a Christian? Has anyone ever thrown you in fire because you are a Christian? No, Kay responded uncomfortably. In America, those things just don't happen. The Dalit woman stared uncomprehendingly. Then one said, but if it doesn't cost you anything, how do you in America know what it means to be a Christian? And then finally here in Matthew 5, starting at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. don't know about you, but there's a bit of disconnect for me when I read those words. A bit of a disconnect for me when I hear those statistics or read those stories. And my immediate response is, I'll pray for those people. But thank God I don't live in a land where I face that kind of persecution. You feel that same response as I read those stories? Yeah. Thank God I don't live in a land where I am exposed to that kind of thing. Thank you, God, though, that we live in a land where we enjoy certain religious liberties. No matter what you believe, you have freedom, at least in this land, to practice those beliefs. But there's something that still rings in my ear in spite of the gratitude that I have, those religious liberties. And this question from this group of Dalit women, I just can't get out of my head. If you've never experienced suffering but because of Christ, how do you know what it means to be a Christian? If that's what it is that the Christians have experienced over the course of 20 centuries, that's what it was the common experience of Jesus and his apostles in the early church, how do you know what it means to be a Christian? Well, I want to make the claim here, though, this morning, that though we will likely never face the kind of persecution that those folks in these 53 countries face on a day in and day out basis, if you are serious about Christ today, you can expect some kind of persecution. If you're serious about following Christ, heart, soul, mind, and strength today, you can expect some of what Jesus is referring to here in this passage. In fact, I'm going to make the argument that it's a promise. It will be ours. And you know, even more than being a promise, I'm going to make the audacious claim that we'll be the better for it. There's a reward of persecution that will be ours. Before you hear that and you say, well, is that the kind of blessing though that I can give back to God? You know, does this one come with a receipt? No thanks, God. I'll pass on that one. Would you give me another one instead? Let's just mine into the words of Jesus and see if what he says really makes a difference when it comes to suffering for the cause of Christ. All right? That's where we're going to go though this morning. I remember about 6-7 months ago, I was in a conversation with a couple friends about this very beatitude. Blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And one of the friends started to talk about the reality of the persecuted church in these 53 countries that we've just mentioned. And he just talked about, you know, how scary it would be to live in that kind of condition, that kind of culture. And we collectively just rejoice, though, that we don't live there. And we don't have to face, though, that kind of thing. But the other gentleman around the table began to well up with tears. And he just paused and he said, you know, I think we should just pause here for a second. You shouldn't be so quick to run across this beatitude as something that other Christians in other places are going to have to deal with. He said, if you love Christ deeply, and you have the experience that the more you love him, the more you're rejected by the people who you love the most, that is an incredible persecution. That is an incredible pain for someone to deal with. In other words, the more you grow in love well with Christ, he was saying, at least in his experience, though, the more and more he's experienced rejection from those who are closest to him. And he said, I may not ever be thrown in prison, Bob, because of my faith, Bob, but I can tell you, being vilified by my father because I converted from my New Age beliefs that I was raised with as a young person to Christianity and being ostracized by many, many, many family members is an incredible pain that I deal with daily. And the sense of pain that he expressed was palpable as he welled up in tears. Don't discount the suffering that we might face on account of Christ, he said to us. Some of you in this room know what that's about. Some of you have experienced that. You don't know what it is to live in one of these 53 countries and realize that if you convert to Christianity, you may get thrown into prison or worse, but you do know what it is to be ostracized. You do know what it is to gently, progressively be marginalized because you are a follower of Christ. You know what it means to be called closed-minded, intolerant, a little bit slow, or even bigoted. And that doesn't feel good. Now, to be sure, as we studied last week, we do serve a God of all peace, right? And he said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. So to be sure, we have this incredible capacity within us through the power of the Holy Spirit to create bridges as opposed to walls, bridges as opposed to barriers. But even as we are peacemakers, well, we know that if we're serious about Christ, there will be times when people don't like us just because of our stand for Christ. If we're serious about not being cafeteria Christians, but taking in the whole enchilada, if you will, we'll experience some of what Jesus is talking about. That's the pain of persecution. And then with it is the promise of persecution as well. So while we're talking about cafeterias here, let me just imagine well with you. We have a number of college students sitting up front here. We're so grateful for the college students in this church who help out well with our youth group and many other areas of our church fellowship. And imagine you're at the student union up at CU, right? And you got your meal, and now you're going to find your seat. Before you find your seat with your friends, you go past the Student Buddhist Coalition. And so you get into a conversation with the folks of the Student Buddhist Coalition. It's a nice, friendly conversation, but then you sit down. And you're eating your meal, and well, one of your friends says, I just don't get what the big idea is, what the big deal is, well, with all these religions. I mean, why can't they all just get along? They're all really teaching the same thing anyway, aren't they? Could you imagine that happening? Up front. They could imagine that happening. I mean, they all teach the same thing anyway. And so you're the one person at the table who's very serious about your follower, about following Christ, and you feel that bead of sweat starting to drip down your back. And so you say, you know, I'm sorry, I've studied the religions of the world some, and they really don't teach the same thing. And with all kindness, you say, can I tell you a little bit about the reality that these different religions of the world disagree on very fundamental issues? They may have some important superficial similarities, but on fundamental issues like origins, where do we come from? Meaning, what is the purpose of our lives? Morality, how are we supposed to live? Salvation, where do we go when we die? What is it to be right with God? Destiny, what happens after we die? On these kind of fundamental questions, there's significant disagreement. And you say it with such kindness that the friends of yours at the table say, wow, I'm surprised. Can you tell me a little bit more about that? And then maybe one friend says, okay, well, they're not the same, that's clear, but they're all equally paths to God, right? And now that bead of sweat down your back is a puddle. And instead of offering your own opinion, you decide, you know what, I'm better off here just quoting Jesus. And so you just share with people, you know, this is what Jesus said about that. And what happens? College students, that table departs like the Red Sea. All of a sudden, everyone's looking at their watches, and though no one was interested in class before, they're really excited to get to class. And then rumors are swirling that you've just uttered the unthinkable, that this one is intolerant, the unpardonable sin in 21st century America, intolerance, that there actually is religious truth, and then all of a sudden you sit down at that same table tomorrow and there's no one to join you. Might you be a little bit marginalized for verbalizing the claims of Christ? Or just imagine with me though that you get into a conversation with people and that lightning rod issue of abortion comes up. And in the context of that lightning rod issue of abortion, you're asked, well, what your belief is. And you just say, I just have to believe that nascent life developing in the womb is indeed human life. And if that is indeed human life, as science seems to indicate to us, then I have to believe as well that the value of preserving human life trumps the value of choice. And that may not make a lot of sense, but we can talk about it. I'd be happy to talk. Are you all of a sudden Miss Popularity now? No, you're not. Or to use just one more example, you're a young couple, you're dating, and everyone's telling you to begin living together, bud, because that's just the natural thing to do. You got to test it out, bud, before you get married. That's what 75% of young people are doing now, bud, before they get married anyway. Why don't you cohabit? And everyone's telling you to do that, and you just say, you know what, I'm going to stand on the teachings of Christ, as difficult as they are right now. I'm going to stand on the teachings of Christ, not because sex is so bad, but because sex is so good, that I want to hold on to it till marriage. But because I love Christ so much, though, that I want to follow even his difficult commands, and I love my partner so much because I want to develop a friendship with my partner that's not totally based on the physicality and wait to become one flesh until later on, might you be marginalized? Or, because he rules in my mouth, I consistently choose not to engage in gossip at work. I consistently choose not to develop triangles between my coworkers. Because he rules in my heart, I refuse to act in an unethical way at the workplace. And I choose to blow the whistle on management when they do act in an unethical way. Because he rules in my wallet, I don't just ask the question, what's the next toy that I deserve? Instead, I increasingly ask the question, how do I steward all the resources that God has given me? And how might I live a more generous life? You see, when we ask these questions, we commit to really living out the gospel and even speaking the gospel to people when they are curious. Paul summarized it well. This is what will happen. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You set yourself apart living an upright life in Christ Jesus, there will be some that are opposed to you. And you know what? You just stand in that realizing, it's okay to set myself apart. I'm going to do so well with kindness. And some people may be opposed to me. There may be some people in the room right now that are saying, I wish you would get off the stage right now, because he's saying things that are very uncomfortable for me. I understand that. But these are the hard teachings of Jesus. And when we live them out, we invite some of what he is talking about here in Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 10. Now here's the key. You take a look at your scriptures again. Verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Why? Because of righteousness. Because they want to live an upright life. And then verse 11. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are you when others persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Why? On account of me. Because of me, because of Christ, because of righteousness. In other words, there's no reward that's coming to anyone because they love being a victim. You've probably met people who just love to pick fights with Muslims or love to pick fights with Mormons or Buddhists. And then they're all of a sudden so surprised when that Muslim or that Mormon or the Buddhist turns around and fights back a little bit. And then they say, now I get to feel like the martyr in this. There will be no reward for that. Jesus is not talking about that. What Jesus is talking about here is a differentiation between ideas. You see, as Christians, well, we need to do everything we can to differentiate between ideas. You'll hear me from time to time. I've studied the world's religions extensively. And so as I just did, I will talk about the different world religions and the difference between them and Christianity. But I am very, very careful never to insult an adherent of another world religion. Because if we insult an adherent of another world religion, we deserve the persecution that we get. And there is no reward for that. I'm very, very careful never to insult those religions themselves. Why? Because that's totally out of character. It's totally out of the character of Jesus. Why? Because it does nothing for advancing the dialogue, and also because there will be no reward for us for being arrogant on behalf of the humble king. There's no reward for being a jerk on behalf of the humble king. The reward is representing Christ with humility and kindness and living out his gospel before others who are watching. You know, it's been said oftentimes, Christianity is offensive enough as it is without Christians adding offense to it. The words of Scripture are just difficult. We need to be as winsome and as kind as we possibly can because people are watching. You turn forward with me to Romans chapter 12, and you'll see the response that Scripture calls us to if we are insulted, if we are persecuted. Are we to fight back? Here's the way we're to respond. Jesus says just later, a chapter later in the Sermon on the Mount, love those who hate you. Pray for those who persecute you. Care for those who mistreat you. Wow. Here's Paul in Romans 12, 70 or 80 pages, probably about 120 pages or so, past Matthew 5, you come to Romans 12. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans. Chapter 12, verse 14. Here's the response. If you are persecuted on behalf of Christ, here's the response. This is incredible. Romans 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. As far as it depends on you, live at peace. Other people may not be at peace with you, but it's your job to live at peace with them. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if the one who insults you is hungry, give him something to eat. If the one who ridicules you is thirsty, give her something to drink. In so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. It's an ancient euphemism to communicate, if you love people who are nasty to you, you'll show them the foolishness of their actions towards you. They'll all of a sudden become embarrassed. Now, that's the euphemism. Heap burning coals on their head by loving even those who would insult you for the thing that is most important to you. The result? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Such an amazing passage. It's a promise that we will be persecuted, but the way we respond will demonstrate the love of the humble King we follow. None of us are up to that task. It calls all of us to our knees, such that we would say, Jesus, I need your help to respond to those who would be nasty to me so that I could represent you even in that moment. None of us are up to that task, but we ask Jesus for help with that. The final thing we see in this passage is rejoice and be glad. If that doesn't sound like an oxymoron, I don't know what does. I've experienced ridicule for my faith from time to time. I didn't rejoice and be glad. It didn't feel good. It's very, very painful to experience that. Jesus may be speaking a little bit of hyperbole here, but I believe he says rejoice and be glad. Well, when you're ridiculed or insulted for your faith, because there are some incredible rewards that can come to us when we suffer for the sake of Christ. Let me just give you a few reasons we can rejoice and be glad. This is the reward of persecution. Suffering for the sake of Christ reinforces who we belong to. When you're rejected by someone, but because of your faith, it reminds you that I don't belong to that person. I belong to an audience of one. When you're rejected at the workplace, rejected by friends or by family, it reminds you, I don't live for the applause of any other person. Other people will forsake me, but there is one who promises repeatedly in Scripture, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, I will never reject you. You belong to me. Suffering for the sake of Christ reminds that reality for us, who we belong to, where our home is. It ain't here, it's in heaven. Thank you, God. Suffering for the sake of Christ reminds us that he is with us. You see, when we suffer for the sake of Christ, what happens? Oh, we just fall to our knees. I don't have it in me, God. I don't have it in me to face this when I'm suffering. So I just fall to my knees. And then when I'm in my knees, what happens? I meet with God in a different ways than I do otherwise. You see, Jesus, when he's at his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane, is he closer to God any other time in Scripture than in the Garden of Gethsemane? I mean, he is so close to God at that moment. He's about to be persecuted to the point of death. And for 2 hours, he's praying, crying, unified well with the Father. He gets up from that time, not my will, God, but yours be done. He is emboldened with new faith, new strength. When we suffer, we are drawn to our knees, and then we find, oh yeah, it's true. Christ is with me. Listen to a few of these promises from Scripture. Fear not, for I am with you. You're in the midst of fear? I'm with you. My peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. My peace I give to you. Do not be overwhelmed. As I was with Moses, he says to Joshua and to the Israelites as they're going into a foreign land where they will be persecuted. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Be strong and courageous. I'm with you. Trust in the Lord. Be strong and take heart and trust in the Lord. How about this one? We have a high priest, Jesus, who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Why? Because he went through weaknesses. You see, when we suffer for the sake of Christ, well, we're reminded that we have a Christ, we have a God who sympathizes with us, who is near to us, who draws us close in the midst of that pain. This is God's specialty. Spoken to ordinary folks in the cauldron of suffering, he draws us near amidst our pain. Third, suffering for the sake of Christ solidifies our foundation. If you've ever been in that place with one of those hypothetical conversations, though, that I just described a few minutes ago, in which you're kind of leaning one way or the other, and you say, am I going to say the hard words of Christ in this conversation, or am I going to backpedal a little bit? You know that in that moment, you're kind of in this point of decision where you're either strengthened in your faith or your faith is weakened. You're like a tottering fence going back and forth. And if someone says to you, are you so intolerant to believe? They lead with one of those leading questions. You know, are you so closed-minded to believe? And you just start to backpedal from the hard words of Christ. You know what happens? Your faith is weakened. Your foundation becomes softer. And the next time you're confronted with a difficult lifestyle choice or you're confronted with the difficult word of Jesus, you backpedal a little bit more and that becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. But conversely, you know, if you've been ridiculed for your faith and you choose to stand up, your backbone becomes stronger. If you choose to stand up and you say, you know what, I'm not going to be swayed by the winds of postmodernism. I know that this person, well, wants me to backpedal. But instead, in kindness and in love, I'm going to tell them what Jesus said. And let the chips fall well where they may, because I love him first and I love all others second. And if you do that, well, what happens is a little bit more cement is poured on your foundation. Your foundation becomes more and more secure in that moment. And then next time, that's a self-fulfilling prophecy as well. Next time you're able to stand up with greater power, more courage, your faith is solidified amidst suffering. And then finally, suffering for the sake of Jesus reminds us that one day, though we suffer today, one day we will share in his eternal joy. My friends, that's part of what we celebrate as we come to communion, though, this morning, that one day those who suffer for Christ will be particularly rewarded by Christ. We will partner and receive his eternal joy. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. To be an heir is to be an inheritor. If indeed we share, if indeed we inherit his sufferings, so also we will share, we will inherit his glory. Therefore, Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the future glory that will be revealed in us. My friends, part of the communion table is what we come here to today, of course, is to reflect on the somber occasion of Christ's death. But as we remember the crucifixion, we remember that 3 days later came resurrection. And after resurrection came ascension to the glory of the throne of heaven. As we take this bread and this cup today, well, we remember, though, that we suffer this side of eternity for the sake of Christ. And yet, on the other side of eternity, it is a promise. As we share in his sufferings, so also we shall share in his eternal glory. The reward is promised to us. This world ain't our home. We're passing by. And thank God for that, that after the crucifixion came glory, after our suffering, eternal joy in the presence of God. I pray that as we come to the communion table here in a few moments, your eyes would be on this reality, that eternal glory, eternal joy where there are no more tears, no more disease, no more suffering, only joy. That is yours for the sake of Christ as you eat and you drink this morning. I'm going to ask those who are helping to serve today to come forward at this time. Just have a moment to bow our hearts before God and thank Him for these realities.